All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here this evening, while you're turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 form what is called the Olivet Discourse. The Lord and his disciples had left the temple, had gone through the eastern gate and through the Garden of Gethsemane up onto the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives sits on the eastern side of Jerusalem. Probably most pictures you've seen of Jerusalem were taken from the Mount of Olives. And if you go to Brother Chandler's classroom, you can see a large panoramic view of the old city walls and the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock sits. And that is from the top of the Mount of Olives. And most Jews that were coming from Bethany would come down across the Mount of Olives through Gethsemane or by Gethsemane, across the Brook Kidron, and in through the Eastern Gate. And so that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse, because it was given while on top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. In verse, back in the beginning of chapter 24, Jesus told them that the stones of the temple would one day be cast down so that no two were left upon each other. In verse 3, the disciples said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so in chapter 24, the Lord Jesus laid out some prophetic truths concerning the rapture, the great tribulation period, and his second coming. And then at the end of chapter 24 and the entirety of chapter 25, you have a series of parables or illustrations, such as the fig tree parable in verses 32 and 33, the goodman of the house parable, the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, the parable of the talents, and lastly, the lesson about the dividing of the sheep from the goats. These all present little lessons on big subjects. And there are many interesting things in these chapters regarding the Lord's return and prophetic events. Look back at verse 32. Let's just read some of these interesting things the Lord told us. In verse 32, he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And so the fig tree is one of the first trees that would put out leaves and put out fruit. In fact, I planted a fig tree back by the gym and 2 olive trees this year, just so they'll grow up and the kids, as they're coming to Sunday school, you can eventually take them out and show them olive trees and show them a fig tree. And but the fig tree is very common in Israel, and they're one of the first trees to put out their leaves when summer is nigh. And so Jesus said in verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And so just as the fig leaf or the fig tree starts to put out leaves and you know the season is changing, when you begin to see these things taking place, you know that the coming of the Lord is near, even at the doors. Now, what things is Jesus referring to? Look back at verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I think when we start hearing about earthquakes in Texas and Oklahoma, as we have lately, you could say that they're definitely in diverse places. And many of these things we can see in our news today. And he said that all these are the beginning of sorrows. In verse 11, he said, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." And two of the fastest growing religions today were founded by false prophets. Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the world, founded by a false prophet. Muhammad is a false prophet. And Mormonism, one of the fastest growing religions in the United States and around the world, also founded by a false prophet. Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Mormonism is built on lies. Islam is built on lies and deception. And Jesus told us that there would be many false prophets that would arise after him, and they would deceive many. I guess when billions of people have been deceived, you could say that they have deceived many. Look at verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man," talking about the coming of the Lord, "no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So if an angel comes down and says, "Hey, let me tell you when the Lord is coming back," don't believe him. Right? Because even angels don't know when he's coming back. And so he said, angels don't know. No man knows. When a man says, "The Lord's going to come back on October 17th of next year," you can mark him down. He's a liar. In fact, I hate that because that means the Lord won't come back that day. And so, but I mean, he said that no man, no angel would know the day or the hour. Verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now notice that Jesus believed in Noah's flood. And he believed in Noah's ark. And you know the story that God told Noah, build an ark. And you know what Noah said? He said two things, Lord. Number one, what's an ark? Number two, what's a flood? Because apparently they had not had either. But Noah built the ark, and he preached for over 100 years as he and his three sons built the ark. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. But for all that time, no converts. No converts. Gave the invitation over and over and over again. No one came down the aisle. No one got saved. And they all thought he was crazy. Crazy Noah. Talking about a flood, building this big ark. But then one day they looked around and said, "Where's Noah? I don't hear any hammers. What's going on over there at that ark?" Someone said, "I don't know, a bunch of animals showed up. They all went inside the ark. We haven't seen them since." And then the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus said that it'll be like that when he returns. People are going to get up in that morning. They're going to make their breakfast. They're going to go to school and go to work. They're planning their weddings. Someone's going to be getting married that day. Someone's going to have a funeral that day. All the normal things of life will be going on. And then suddenly, the Lord returns. Now, notice in verse 40. I think this is a good description of the rapture in verse 40. "Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And in another gospel, it describes how two men will be in bed. And one will be taken and another left. And so it's a worldwide event. You know, as we're going to bed tonight, folks on the other side of the earth are getting up going to work. And so two women will be out working and two guys will be sleeping when the Lord comes back. And he takes the one saved from here and the saved person there and just snatches them away. That's the rapture, just gone all of a sudden. And the one woman looks over and says, "What happened to Sue?" Guy gets up in the morning, looks for his brother. "What happened to John? He's gone." And so, I think that's a pretty good description of the rapture. Now, the disciples started this discourse by asking questions. They asked when these things would take place and what signs would indicate that time. But the Lord gave them more than they asked for. I think many Christians today are like the disciples. We want to know when. But we're not really looking for any personal obligation in the matter. I'd like to really understand prophecy.
And boy, we'd like to get in there and dig down deep. We've got it all figured out. We know the color of the toenails on the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. We've got it all dissected, and we understand it all. But there's more to prophecy than just learning things that are interesting and speculating about things the Bible doesn't even talk about. There are also obligations that God has placed upon us in light of the fact that He's coming again. And I'm very interested in prophecy. I've taught through Revelation twice. I've studied a lot on prophecy. But I tell you something, I'm far more concerned about my own personal obligations to God than I am to figuring out every mystery regarding prophecy in the Bible. I need to know what I need to do for the Lord before He comes back. And they asked when, and the Lord said, well, let me tell you some things about when, but then let me tell you what you need to be doing. When I come back, you better be watching and serving and doing the things you're supposed to be doing, or you'll be ashamed at my coming. Now, in verse 45, the Lord asked a question and then provided the answer. He said, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Now, every born-again child of God is also considered a servant of God by God. Okay? He expects all of His children to be His servants. Now, like in my household, I expect all my kids to help out and serve around the house. And, we're kids. That's right. Now, go do your dishes and take the trash out. I expect all my kids to be involved in serving. And God expects all of His children to be involved in serving and to be faithful and to be wise. Now, we're servants, whether we're good servants or bad servants. And so here in this passage, the Lord presents to us two options. All right, we like options. Here's two options for each of us as God's servants. I can be a faithful and wise servant. Or I can be an evil servant. What he says. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? But then he said, but and if that evil servant say in his heart. And so every one of us has to make a decision. Am I going to be a good and faithful servant, or am I going to be an evil servant that does the things we're going to discuss tonight? Now, one day my Lord's going to return. Now, I hope He comes back at the rapture. I'm looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker. But regardless, every one of us is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. We're going to have to stand in His presence and answer for ourselves as His servants. Thank God I don't have to stand before Him as a sinner. My sin is judged and paid for, but I have to answer as a son, a servant, and a steward. Now, if you're not a son, you're a daughter. But all of us have a sonship in Christ. And so I've got to answer as a son, was I an obedient child? I've got to answer as a servant, was I wise and faithful? I've got to answer as a steward, more of it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so tonight a very simple message, a challenge to be a faithful and wise servant. Notice in verse 45 again, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Now, two qualities are listed for this servant. He is faithful and he is wise. Doesn't say that he's particularly talented. Doesn't say that he's particularly intelligent. But he is faithful and he is wise. The word faithful means trustworthy. Someone you can depend upon. Someone who deserves trust because he does what he's supposed to do and he does it faithfully. A faithful person, a faithful man. A faithful servant. The word faithful is interesting in English and Greek because the word faithful itself begins with faith, doesn't it? Faith. And in the Greek, it has the same meaning as believing. In fact, it is also translated believing. So faithfulness, we find, is tied to what we believe. Faithfulness is tied to our faith. This servant believes his Lord is coming back. And he acts faithfully because he believes his Lord could come back any day. The unfaithful servant says, my Lord delayeth his coming. You see a lack of faith. He doesn't believe the Lord's coming back right away. So the faithful servant is someone who is faithful because he believes that God has said something. He believes God has given him an obligation. He believes that he is duty-bound to perform it. He believes that God will hold him accountable, and therefore he has a faithful life. The most important character trait in a Christian's life is faithfulness. Amen. The most important character trait in a Christian's life is faithfulness. And yet it's often the hardest to find. Hardest to find. Some people will be faithful for a short dash, but not for the marathon. They're flash in the pan, and then they're gone. It takes something to serve God for 20 years, 30 years. Young people ought to be humble with those who have served God for 20 and 30 years. It is not easy to maintain that. I tell you something, it's important to be faithful over the long haul. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, a faithful man who can find? That means according to the law of supply and demand, a faithful man is of great value. Someone who is faithful is worth their weight in gold. Faithfulness is simply being where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there, doing what you're supposed to be doing, and being what you're supposed to be. We understand being faithful to our jobs, being where you're supposed to be. In fact, my pastor always said that 85% of being successful is just being where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there. My mother and father drilled that into me when I was a child. Dad was always early. On time meant early. Mom ran a McDonald's. She was the head manager of McDonald's. And always dealing with these teenagers and people, constant turnover. And she'd always, when I finally started working for her, you just be on time and do your job. You know, but being on time was a big thing. Back when I used to teach college, and you know, drive 2 hours to get there, start, they always gave me the 8 o'clock class, which I always thought was uncharitable. And I always told my classes, because we had one teacher there who was in leadership, and his class started at 8, but he would oftentimes wander in at 8:20, 8:30. Consistently late. And I told my class, I said, I will let you out early, but we will start on time. I'm not going to punish you for being on time. Because that's what happens, like for church. If church is supposed to start at 6:30 and we don't start till 6:40, the folks who showed up at 6:25 have been punished for being punctual. So punctuality is important. Being where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there, is a key to being successful in life. And I'd hate for the Lord to come back and find that I was simply not being faithful to being where I was supposed to be when I was supposed to be there. Faithfulness is wonderful because anyone can be faithful. Anyone can be faithful. All you got to do is show up and do what God wants you to do. You don't have to be particularly talented. It doesn't take any special skill set. Just to be where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there, doing what you're supposed to be doing. Now, of course, we all have sick days. We all have down days. But I mean, the faithful person is there far more than they're not. They're consistent. God wants us to be faithful. But He's also called a wise servant in verse 45. Again, now here are some examples of how God commends wisdom in the New Testament. Jesus said that the wise man builds his house upon the rock. Now, that doesn't mean you have a high IQ. You don't have to have a super high IQ and have a Mensa certificate to understand that you put a foundation on a rock. Wouldn't you agree it's kind of dumb to build it on sand? And so he said the wise man builds his house upon the rock. He's looking towards the future. He's considering what could go wrong. And he is making preparation for things that might go wrong. But the foolish man just builds his house on the sand. He's only thinking of the short term and not the long term. In chapter 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. You have 5 that Jesus said were wise and 5 that Jesus said were foolish. Why were the 5 wise virgins called wise? Because they had lamps that had oil in them. Well, doesn't that make sense? The only reason you need a lamp is in the darkness. Right? So if you're going to have a lamp for the darkness, it makes sense to make sure it has oil in it. But how many of us have flashlights that are laying around and we haven't checked the battery in 10 years? The only reason you need a flashlight is when you don't have power. Right? And so it's wise just to consider things and to plan for the future and to think ahead. The wise servant considers the fact that Jesus is coming back again. His Lord is coming back again. And so it is wise for him to be faithful, to do his job, to be consistent, to consider the fact that today his Lord may return. That's wise. That's wise. Now, it's wise to build your house on a solid foundation. It's wise to build your life on the Word of God and by following Jesus Christ. You don't have to have a PhD to be wise. You just have to take heed to what Jesus said. Now, notice verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now, when is this servant blessed? He's blessed when his Lord returns. Look at it there. He says, blessed is that servant whom when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That means up until then, he may not always feel blessed. He's just going about his duties. But then when his Lord returns and finds him doing what he's supposed to be doing, then he receives the blessing. Folks, we live in a blessed nation, a blessed time, and we can have great things in this life. But you know, there have been millions of Christians who all of their blessings were in heaven because they suffered here on earth. But they were faithful. They were faithful. When the Lord returns, will he find us faithful? The blessing was after the Lord returned. Now, notice verse 47. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. That's quite a promotion. It's quite a promotion. God doesn't promote unfaithful people, but he does delight in promoting the faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but this is where I want to stand when Jesus comes back. I want to be found faithful and wise and obediently doing what the Lord said. But there is another option. You don't think that's what you'd like to do, there is another option for you. Verse 48, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now the word evil has a variety of meanings. All right? Could mean evil as I'm going to kill you, evil. Or it could just mean bad and worthless. In the Old Testament, there's a prophecy that involved evil figs. Now can you imagine evil figs coming to get you? Like a B horror movie, Attack of the Evil Figs. But it just means that here's two baskets of figs. One was good and edible, and one was evil and unedible. And so they were worthless and they were bad. He says this servant is evil. He's worthless and he's bad. He's not the kind of servant that is honoring his Lord and being worthy of the title and the opportunities that he's been given. Now, notice what's going on in his heart. He's saying in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. And that's where things begin. They start right in here. Before they're said, before they're done, they start down inside the heart. He says in his heart, my Lord's not coming back anytime soon. Now notice he doesn't deny he's a servant. He doesn't deny he has a Lord. He just denies that his Lord's coming back soon. He doesn't believe the Lord will come back right away. And if you were to ask any out-of-church, backslidden Baptist, do you believe the Lord's coming back? Oh, yeah. You believe He's coming back soon? Yeah. It's not enough just to believe He's coming back. We have to believe He's coming back soon, and it needs to translate into a faithful, wise life. So he says in his heart, my Lord delayeth His coming. And in verse 49, you see the actions that come from that. He shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. So it started in his heart. It started with what he believed. Then he came to a conclusion. He made a decision and he started misbehaving. So he's one of the Lord's servants. He has responsibilities. He has a job to do, but he's not going to do it. At least he's not going to do it right. And instead of working with his fellow servants, he begins smiting his fellow servants. And a lot of times that comes through the tongue. Boy, to be beaten with someone's tongue with the words and the gossip and the criticism. And the bitter words and the rumor spreading. Bearing false witness against people. Smiting one's fellow servants. And I just want to say that at Lighthouse Baptist Church, we're not interested in beating each other up. As a church family, we're just not interested in beating each other up with factions and fights. We're not trying to turn Sunday night into Monday Night Raw. WWF. When I was a kid, Nitro. WCW. Here's the four horsemen. It just happened to be four right on the front row. And boy, they're against this group over here. And boy, they're going to, main event, we're going to have a cage match. Can you tell I grew up watching wrestling? Excuse me, wrestling. Back when it was real, before it got all fake. But we're not interested in slapping each other around and hurting each other. We're not interested in having an I quit match and a first blood match and hitting each other with folding steel chairs from the donut room. We want to get along. And so it's the evidence of a backslidden, faithless Christian to constantly be smiting and attacking God's fellow servants. And also, I'm not interested in getting in fights with other churches or other preachers either. If I can't get along with someone and don't feel like I ought to be in fellowship with a certain group, I just walk away. I'm not going to try to destroy and fight. I've got my own job to do for the Lord. And so it's the evidence of a backslidden, faithless, and unwise Christian life that is marked by constantly smiting God, his fellow servants. And then notice he's out getting drunk. He doesn't want to hang around his fellow servants. He's abusing them, but he hangs around with drunks. And it's always sad when a Christian, a born-again person, would rather hang out at a bar than to hang out at church. Now, notice also it seems that it says that he's eating and drinking with the drunken. And I can't prove it from this text, but it seems like he's taking his Lord's goods to do so. He's like, hey guys, let's drink my Lord's stuff. And instead of being a good steward of his time, talents, and treasures, the backslidden and faithless Christian wastes his time, wastes his talents, wastes his treasure. The things that God has given him to invest and to use are instead wasted. Now notice in verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Now how do you think he felt when his Lord suddenly showed up and found him in the wrong crowd? Hey, when you were a kid, did your parents ever catch you doing something? And he's like, ugh. I'd catch my kids doing something sometimes, and they were speechless sometimes. I'll pick on Becky because she's not here. Becky'd get caught. Well, one time Becky, when she was real little, like 15, she got in the refrigerator and she pulled out a big old thing of spaghetti. And I mean, she has spaghetti in her hair and it's all running down her face like hair, and she's got two fists of spaghetti and eating away. And all of a sudden, Mama comes in and she's like, oh. Caught spaghetti faced, right? And Mrs. Raspberry, she never takes pictures, but she got pictures of that. And if we'd been in the age of social media, she'd probably be a meme today. Spaghetti faced child. But anyways, that's a funny situation, but being caught doing something bad, that's not good. And it's a sinking feeling when you're caught red-handed. And you know that there's no way out. And so when the Lord finally showed up and he caught this servant with alcohol on his breath and wasted substance, and there's servants with black eyes and band-aids on their jaws, and they start giving reports on what he's been doing while the Lord's been gone, there's no way out. He's caught. And he must have been ashamed. And must have been a terrible feeling to face his Lord. Now, his portion or his reward was that of the hypocrite. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, that the hypocrite's reward is in this life. All right. Give your alms to be seen. All right, you've got your reward. You're not getting any reward from your Heavenly Father. And so the portion of this hypocrite for the hypocritical Christian, all right, you lived it up. You got to get drunk. You hope you enjoyed what you've been doing because you have no heavenly rewards. You enjoyed it all here. You're not going to get anything there. Now, if you're saved, you're going to heaven no matter what. We're talking about rewards, not inheritance. Jesus described the judgment, or excuse me, Paul described the judgment seat of Christ as a great fire, where our works are tried, and some of our works will be wood, hay, and stubble, and some will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And the things that survive the fire represent our rewards. But I think a lot of Christians, their life is going to go up in smoke. And their portion will be like the hypocrite, because all they have is what they enjoyed in this life. And all that will be left to be is about this much ash at the bottom. Because their whole life was wood, hay, stubble, earthly things, and nothing spiritual or God-honoring. Now, I believe the Lord's coming could be any time. I believe the Lord can come back tonight. He can come back tomorrow. If He doesn't, that's God's plan. But I mean, I believe that He could any time. And that affects how I live. It really does. It should affect how all of us as Christians live. I want to be found as a wise and faithful servant, obediently carrying out my responsibilities, faithful to death. I don't want to get to a point where I say in my heart, you know what, the ministry is not worth it. It doesn't work anyway. No one today wants this. I'm just going to throw in the towel. The Lord's not coming back in my lifetime anyway. And just throw in the towel and give up. That would be foolish. That would be foolish. Oh, to be faithful until the Lord comes back or He takes us home. That's the faithful and wise servant. If Jesus came back tonight, how would He find you? How would He find you?